Well, it's good to be here tonight again. We're looking at objective facts of the Bible. The Bible is not a book of myths. It's not a book of course, what many people think is just a book written by a lot of different authors who are totally disconnected. The Bible is a book that is written by God and simply recorded by men. So we can have the promise of God that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 2, 3, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, as we look at this, we saw this morning that if the Bible is a book of objective facts, and therefore we can, when we believe what the Bible says, we have an objective faith. Otherwise, faith is based upon facts. It's not a leap into the darkness. In fact, we might go as far as to say it's a leap into the light, because that's the only real source of light that we can have when it comes to the big bubble of our existence, and that's where we closed off this morning. We live in this little bubble of existence, but there's a much larger bubble we can't even imagine how large it is. If you can imagine, if you can have any comprehension of how huge the universe is, that God's bubble of his existence is much beyond that, then you can see some scope of the size of the bubble in which this tiny little bubble in which we live. It's kind of like compared to an atom in your body, compared to your body, and it is overwhelming. But we wouldn't know that if we didn't have the Bible. And if we can believe the Bible, by the way, believing the Bible is a choice. Now that's I believe the Bible by choice. And by the way, I've been studying it for 40 years, 45 years now. I've never found a contradiction in it, never found an error in it. I left off this morning with telling you that the Bible is, of course, it's true. It is inerrant. That means it doesn't have any errors. It is infallible. That means it's incapable of error. Why? Because God wrote it. And so God never changes. The Bible can never change. Therefore, as modern, what's going on in modern theology is that the Bible is evolving, and therefore it is not static truth. But that's not true, because God cannot change, His Word cannot change. So the ease of deception today, the ease of Satan's deception, lays within the fact that human beings are empirical beings, trusting primarily in what they see, hear, taste, touch, and smell to determine reality. So reality for most of us is, I don't know how far you've traveled in the world, but wherever you've traveled in the world, that's your reality. I remember as a young boy never having ever been out of Minnesota for many, many years, and began to travel outside. And first time I remember going to a big city, we went to Rochester, Minnesota, and it came from a little city, 1,300 people. And we went to Miracle Mile Shopping Center. And I thought Miracle Mile Shopping Center was Rochester. It was huge. And it was lit up at night like daylight. I mean, there were cars from one end of that thing. It was like 7 blocks long. That was bigger than most of our whole town. And there were thousands of cars in this parking lot. And my eyes just got huge. I thought this was the big thing. You know. Now, of course, my horizons expanded a little bit since then. But we have, you see, that's the point, is that empirically, our world is only the world we see, touch, smell, and feel. And as we travel a little bit, our world gets a little bit bigger. The big telescope, that they put out in space. What's that called again? The Hubble telescope. Man, that has taken us so much farther. Now we get a little idea of how much just our creation is, the creation in which we live. It's overwhelmingly huge. It's beyond comprehension. Now get this. Here's a fact. God holds it all in the palm of his hand. Now, if you get that perspective of the big bubble compared to the little bubble, we get a little bit of scope of the God we worship and serve. That's objective fact. We get that from the Bible. And that's how we know these things. So the great tragedy of Satan's deception is that all human beings begin with doubts and ignorance without any connection to the ultimate source of any kind of objective faith through the knowledge and belief in the Bible. And if he can keep you doubting and keep you questioning and keep you wondering until you come to that place where you say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. He's got you. Because you have no source of any kind of objective truth to base your faith upon of what the eternity is like. Everybody in this room is going to live somewhere for eternity. Amen? Everybody is. If you think that you're going to die and just be worm food, you're going to have a very rude awakening just about 1 microsecond after you step into eternity. Because eternity is real. How do I know that? It's an objective fact of the Bible. In fact, God created us. If you want to go over with me to to Genesis chapter 3. God created us as eternal beings. And we find here recorded in Genesis chapter 3 the instant of Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Here is this portion in verses 1 through 5 about Satan's deception of Eve. Now, if you think this is myth, if this just is myth, that nobody was there, so nobody recorded it, and that this wasn't actually written as scripture until Moses wrote it down in the first book of the Bible thousands of years later, you forget one thing. God was there. And who told Moses? Well, God did. So that's the point. That is, it's a truth that is real. It's factual. I don't know about you, but that's what I believe. Now, I have any control over what you believe. All I can try to do is to persuade you to believe what the Bible says. While I'm just one voice, there are thousands of voices in this relative world that we live in that's trying to persuade you that the Bible is not trustworthy and that what it says is no different than any other religious writing or religious book. And if you believe that, Satan has got you, and I'm probably not going to be able to help you. Otherwise, you will not come to, first of all, believe the Bible. And if you can't believe the Bible, you can't believe how salvation comes because you are caught in a circular mess. Now, as we've said here, the focus of Satan's deception is to undermine the trustworthiness of the inspiration of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible, and the infallibility of the Bible, and then finally and lastly, the preservation of the Bible. They will say that the Bible has not been preserved down through the ages and we no longer have the Bible. All of these are lies. Therefore, the effectiveness of Satan's deception can exist on numerous levels of subjectivity or relativism regarding faith in the Bible and therefore corrupting faith in God. Now, most people will say, I believe in God. Most people will say that. Now, there are some that have gotten so far today that they say, well, I don't even believe in God anymore. He's just a fantasy. He's just something that people with weak minds have to have a crutch for them to get through life. That's what their answer to a claim of God. And, of course, if you have no foundation of faith, then your shot in the dark is no better or different than anybody else's shot in the dark about what is reality. So relativism is basically the belief that there are no absolute truths. If you talk to a person who believes in relativism, he said there are no absolute truths. And I always say, well, that sounds like an absolute to me. Because essentially relativism is based upon an absolute, and that absolute is there's no absolutes. So that's an oxymoron. Now, Satan has been effective in doing this from the beginning of time. And his question has constantly been the same question he asked over the years in Genesis chapter 3, 1. Hath God said? Hath God said? Go with me to Genesis 3. I invite you to stand if you want to, out of respect for God's word, if you can, or whatever you would like. Now, it says in Genesis 3, 1. Now, the serpent, now this is Satan and the serpent. Satan had possessed this serpent, was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, what's the first characteristic of Satan? He's subtle. He doesn't come at you with frontal attack. He's sneaky. He's deceptive. He's a liar. And he uses you against you. I've said before, the greatest trick and lie of Satan is to get you to believe that he doesn't exist and blame everything he does on God. That's what's going on here. He's more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God hath made. And he, this Satan and the serpent, said unto the woman, Yea, what? Hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. What's he bringing her focus on? One tree. How many trees could they eat of? We don't even have any idea. Probably thousands of them. But he brought her focus on the one that God said. Now, we don't know if there's anything in this fruit at all, except for the fact that God had said it was a test of their obedience to God. God said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God didn't say that. He said, If you eat of it, you will die. And, of course, spiritually, what he was talking about immediately in the process of physical death would begin. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. What's he saying? You'll be able to live independent of God. You won't have to have someone lording over you. You will be as gods. You'll be independent. Now, that's the biggest lie in the world. Because everybody's trying to live independent of God, and nobody can. One day you're going to have to answer to Him. And the first question is, what have you done with my Son, Jesus Christ? Our Father, as we bow here tonight, we pray for any here who may not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Savior. I pray for those who are struggling with the issue of religion, for those who are struggling with the issue of traditions, religious traditions. I pray that, Lord, we all could just abandon all of that nonsense and just come to believe in what your word says and what you have given us. I pray for souls tonight that only you can work in them, Father, that your spirit would accomplish in what he can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may be seated. A central goal of satanic worldly influence upon the faith is the attempt to subjectify the Word of God. Now, he doesn't have to get you completely to disagree with the Word of God. He will take little bitty portions here and there, and he will get you to subjectify them or cast doubts upon them or begin to treat them in a different way. Yeah, I've told this story before, but there was an elderly man who was laying on his deathbed, and he came, and his pastor came to him, and he says, Well, can I read from Scripture? And the old man gave the pastor his Bible. And the pastor said, Well, what is this? He says, Well, that's my Bible. He says, Well, there's pages torn out of it, and there's whole portions of Scripture cut out of it, and everything. He said, This isn't a Bible. And the old man said, Well, Pastor, every time you said something wasn't true, I just tore it out. Every time you said that wasn't really what that meant, I just cut that out and I just threw that away. That's what I've got left after listening to you preach for 20 years. That's what happens. I wonder sometimes what that would look like in the world that we have today. Timothy, of course, is Paul's trainee, his pastoral trainee. And he wrote him a special epistle in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. He says some remarkable things to Timothy. You see, he says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. We've said many times, you'll never find a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. It's just not the way it works. It says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Now look at this, verse 9. This is important. But they that will be, want to be, desire to be rich, what do they do? Fall into temptation. The very desire for that will cause them to fall into temptation. Now, the point is, they've already fallen. And they fall into temptation and a snare. Now, whether or not they get caught there and hooked there, that's another issue. But the world is constantly putting out hooks for us. Get rich quick schemes. My dad always used to call the lottery was the way the government had finally figured out a way to tax stupidity. And I used to always kid my dad, Dad, how come you buy lottery tickets then? But that's a sense, I agree with him. I mean, that's a way to tax stupidity. The thousands and thousands of dollars are invested in that, and they get a little hook in you. Because what they do is they get you to spend $100, and they feed you back a $10 or a $20 win, and they got you. Because you're not thinking about the $100 or $200. You're thinking about you spent a dollar, and you got 20 back. Nobody's keeping track of all the rest of it. That's the hook. And they always got the hook. So he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drowned men in destruction and perdition. There's a downward spiral in all of this. It begins with a desire to be rich. And then it goes down into perdition. He says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have what? Erred from the faith. If you're coveting after money, what does that say? You have already erred. That means you have failed, you have fallen away, you have corrupted in regard to being obedient to the faith. And it says, and pierced himself through with many sorrows. They put their own sorrows in there. But thou, O man of God, okay, flee these things. Flee these things. And follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. These are the wealth of life. This is what's valuable. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on to eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, when it comes right down to the issue of the faith, what are some of the things, what are some of the objective facts that we can find from the Bible? Go with me over to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to take a little bit of a sidetrack here tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter here, of course, a tremendous man of God, is writing this epistle in about 60 AD. Otherwise, it's already 30 years after Christianity began, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And he's writing specifically about the corruption that were coming into Christianity and corrupting it already. By the way, if you believe that we should be tolerant with every other religion in the world, then you ought to throw out all of the epistles of the Bible. Just tear them out of your Bible. Because every single one of them are intended to deal with false beliefs that corrupt biblical Christianity. And if you're going to tear them all out, you've got to begin with the book of Romans and tear out everything that goes back from there. Everything after the gospel, just tear it out and throw it away. Because the Bible, in those epistles, define the faith. There's not one faith. Or there's not many faiths, there's one faith. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Well, there's one. That's an objective fact. You either believe it or you don't. But God's not going to move. He's not going to change to fit it according to your lifestyle. It's not going to happen. So Peter addresses that. Now, come with me over here to verse 17 of 1 Peter. He says, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." What's he talking about? We are walking in this world. We're sojourning in this world. We're not going to live here very long. Your life is but a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away. You aren't going to live here very long. If you don't believe that, talk to anybody here with gray hair on their head. They will tell you that just a few days ago, they were running around in their bare feet out in the backyard on the playground equipment, jumping over and playing in the sandbox. Just a few days ago, right, guys? Gals? That's how quick life goes. Life isn't for all the things we think it is. Life is to get ready for eternity, and eternity is forever. That's what the Bible tells us. Now, you can get caught up in this little bitty world and all this, the snake in the grass objections to biblical faith that you want. But the fact is, if you're going to get caught up in this world, you're going to die with this world, and you're going to go to the destiny that this world has, which is to be burned before God. God here says that we ought to sojourn here in fear. Otherwise, we're camping out. That's all we're doing in this world. Now look what he says here in verse 18. "For as much as you what? Know." How can you know it? Well, by faith. He says this is an objective fact. You can know it because I said it. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, saved, bought out of the slave market of sin with corruptible things." Money can't buy you out of your corruption. Corruption can't buy you out of corruption. Religion can't buy you out of corruption. Religious rituals can't buy you out of corruption. You can't get out of corruption with corruptible things. You have to have something that's incorruptible to get you out of a corruptible thing. You are a corruptible thing. I am a corruptible thing. We're all corrupted. It says in Romans 5:12, another objective fact. You listening? Romans 5:12, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned in Adam's sin." We're already sinners before we're ever born in the eyes of God. This whole creation is cursed. Otherwise, one day it's condemned to the fires of God. At the end of the kingdom age, not at Armageddon, but at the end of the kingdom age, after 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed for a little season. For that 1,000 years, he'll be bound in the abyss. And for a little season, he'll be loosed. And he'll go out into the kingdom age, and he will deceive thousands and gather himself an army to come against the holy city, Jerusalem. And at that day, God says, fire will descend from heaven, and they will be consumed. But the fire won't stop there. It will spread. And this world shall be melted with fervent heat. This world is going to be melted. Now all believers are already safe. They're secure. They will have been translated and removed from that scenario. But God will pour out his wrath. So all of the things that we see in this world are corruptible. Why does Paul talk to Timothy about the love of money? Because it's all corruptible. How does it corruptible? It will corrupt you if you're not careful with it. He goes on, he said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. We're not saved that way. Or as silver or gold, those things won't corrupt you. And this, of course, goes back to the Old Testament, which had instruments in the tabernacle of gold and silver. So it is not through these instruments of gold and silver. It's not through the holy laver. It's not through the Ark of the Covenant, the typology of that. That couldn't save anyone. That just was a picture that pointed forward to Christ. So you're not redeemed by corruptible things, the silver and gold. From your vain conversation, that's your empty manner of life. Otherwise, you can't save yourself. You can never be good enough to save yourself. You can never be religious enough to save yourself. You are hopelessly lost, helpless, in absolute despair. You are condemned already. Jesus said that in John chapter 3. He says, you're condemned already. He wants to help you escape from that condemnation. He's given you a pathway out. He is that pathway. He goes on here and he says, you're not redeemed with from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Look, religion keeps more people lost than anything else in the world. Because Satan can get you to believe something wrong, you're no longer looking. You say, well, preacher, how do you know what you're saying is right? Well, because I've spent 40 years looking. And I'm not looking anywhere else from what God says in his Bible. And it's so simple. God knows we're simple people, and so God has made it very simple. He says, you can't save yourself. He goes on and he says, but we are saved here, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Wow, that takes us way back to Genesis again. What did God do to rescue Adam and Eve? He killed animals and clothed them. He clothed them, that picturing his own righteousness that he put upon them. That they are now, because they believed in God and believed that God had sacrificed the sacrifice of blood, they believed Genesis 3:15 that God would send a redeemer. They believed that. And God gave them the gift of salvation and clothed them with his own righteousness. That's justification. A lot of Bible facts here. Look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world was manifest in these last times for you. What's that mean? Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8. Before God ever created Adam and Eve, he already knew that they were going to fall into sin. And he already had a redeemer in place. His own son would come to this world, go to the cross, and die for the sins of mankind. What does he ask of us? To repent of sin, dead works. Stop believing in dead works. That's simple. Stop believing in your religion. Start believing in a person and what he has done for you. Accept that person. Repent of everything else that you've believed in. Repent of all that's false, all that's corrupt, all that's subjective, all that's relative, and come to the objective facts of the Word of God and believe what God says. Now, I don't know about you, but since God is giving the gift of salvation, I think he's the one that has the right to lay down the qualifiers for us to get it. See, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He already said to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he said to her very, very simply, in a very simple way, that he was the water of life. And that she just needed to trust in him and believe in him, take that water into herself. And she would have water that would become a well of water springing up into life everlasting. Was the person of Jesus that saves. Not religion. Not some preacher sprinkling a little water on your head. Not some ritual. Not some sacrament. None of that's found in the Bible anywhere. Go look it up. Not there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, a person. Very, very simple. You have to repent of sin and dead works. You have to believe the gospel. Believing the gospel, otherwise what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary, is to believe, is to understand and believe that every single sin that you have ever committed in your whole lifetime has already been paid for. God's wrath has been satisfied upon that sin. God has been propitiated. His wrath has been satisfied. The sentence upon you, which is death, has already been adjudicated and has been put upon the body of Jesus Christ. He bore your sins in his body on the tree. And therefore, Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you've trusted in Christ. Propitiation of God. Otherwise, you have to be as righteous as God is, and the only way you'll get that is God gifts it to you. The second thing is you can't have ever sinned. God takes that all away. God gifts you his righteousness, takes away your sin, puts the penalty of your sin upon his Son, Jesus Christ, who bears that sin in his body and satisfies the wrath of God. I've said many times, we think the great agony of the cross is that time when Christ was being beaten and his hair and beards were being pulled out and the nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. And as he hung upon the cross and the great horrors of that scene before our eyes. And it is a horrible scene. But the real horror show took place in the darkness. When God put out the lights from noon until till the ninth hour, 3-hour time, darkness that could be felt. There in that 3 hours of time, Jesus Christ was bearing the agony of eternal separation from the Father for your sins. Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus bore the eternal load of your wicked sin and my wicked sin in his body on that tree and satisfied the wrath of God. Now, what do we do with that? That's the gospel. We're supposed to believe it. The word believe comes from the Hebrew word amen. It means to rest. It means certainty. And so when you hear someone say amen, you're saying someone proclaim, that's a certainty. I believe that. I rest in that. That's what that term means when someone says amen. Amen at the end of a prayer doesn't mean, this is the end of the prayer. Amen at the end of the prayer means, so let it be. That's what amen means. Amen is the word from which we get our word faith. There's a certainty in it. When your faith is based upon the objective facts of the Bible, what God has said, there's a certainty in it. And you can believe it, and you can rest in it. That's what faith is. Well, God says we're supposed to repent of sin and dead works. We're supposed to understand and believe the gospel. And then we're supposed to confess him as Lord, call on him as Lord, and receive him as Lord. Now, I guess the first thing we better understand is, what does that mean? Who is Lord? What does it mean to confess him as Lord, to call him on his Lord, and to receive him as Lord? Lord means sovereignty. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He has absolute authority over your life. He has absolute authority over life and death. He has absolute authority to say what is right and what is wrong. Absolute, unquestionable authority, because he is God. He is the creator. He is Jehovah. So God says you must confess him publicly with your mouth. You must call upon his name in prayer to be saved. And in doing so, you must receive him as Lord. Otherwise, it's not enough just to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It now transitions into the fact that you understand that you have become a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now you must and are obligated to live in obedience to his will. That's not a bad thing. You see, this life is just a test. This life is given us, and the reason why God didn't just wipe it all off at the beginning is because he created eternal souls. If he hadn't planned for the Redeemer, Adam and Eve would have had to go to hell. And he loved them. Just like he loves you. He's provided you an avenue of escape. If you'll just believe in the objective facts of the Bible, if you'll just say, I believe the Bible and what God says. It's not about a debate about which religion is right. I'm not asking you or telling you that you need to be a Baptist to be saved. No. The point is that no religion can save you, including being a Baptist, can't save you. You can't join this church, and that's not going to save you. Getting baptized in a baptismal tank is not going to save you. It's about believing, confessing, calling, and receiving the person of Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with him. It's that simple. You say, well, I can do that and walk right out of these buildings. Yeah, you can. You can get saved right now and you walk out of these buildings. We may never see you again. I just would rejoice in the fact that you got saved. But here's something. If you get saved, you won't want to. Now, it may not be this church, but you'll want to be someplace where they worship Jesus in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, you'll want to be in a place that worships Jesus and worships God just the way the Bible says to worship him. Not in rituals. Not in gold and silver and precious stones. Not in that nonsense. None of that stuff that goes on in what we know as liturgical Christianity. None of that. Just simply coming in reverence and adoration of the God who loved you so much that he died for your sins. Why would anyone reject that? Why? I can't imagine. Thank you.